priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the church is the people of God who gather to worship God. We've been going through, as a church, 1 Peter for several weeks now, and chapter 2, Peter's going to give us a little bit of who we are as a people, maybe one of the richest spots in all of Scripture to detail to us, describe to us who we are as a people. So as we turn to 1 Peter 2, would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray for us as your people gathered before your word that you would sanctify us with your truth. And we stand and sit underneath it as those convinced that your word is truth. May it inform and instruct our lives individually and our corporate life together. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. There was a philosopher that said that the world will ask you who you are, and if you don't know, then the world will tell you. And there's some truth in this, and it's truth for us individually. Like, if you don't know who you are, there's all kinds of people that are going to tell you what your identity is and what you're supposed to be doing. And it can come from all sorts of diverse backgrounds, and that's not just true individually, that's true for corporations or for churches, for groups together. If you don't know who you are, someone will tell you, and they'll give you some sort of marching orders. When identity is part of the who we're thinking about ourselves, how we're thinking about ourselves, it's going to inform not just who we are, but our purpose and our mission and our task together. It's going to inform our values and our ways. All are on the line in who we think we are. CEOs know this throughout different corporations. The CEO of Amazon says that a strong corporate identity rooted in a clear mission and values communicates, this is who we are, this is what we stand for. It connects with their purpose as a company, why we exist. And the same is true for the church. Knowing our identity, not just individual identities that come here, but our identity together is going to inform our purpose. And Peter writes to Christians here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, that they may be encouraged with not just their individual identities, but their corporate and collective identity as the people of God, that that identity might shape their purpose as his people, as God's people. And so in this passage, I think he kind of gives us, how do we receive this corporate identity? What is it? And why is it? So how do scattered and suffering Christians, like Peter's original audience, receive a corporate identity? Verse 4 tells us. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Verse 4 builds on verses 1 and 2 and 3. Really the main kind of verb that's been commanding this area, as we heard last week, was in verse 2, that we should long, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that we might grow up into salvation if we tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And as we come, after that's the commanding verb, we're longing for pure spiritual milk, and then we come to him, this living stone. Who's him? Well, we just go back up and we say the him is the Lord. But clearly within the context, we're going to find out that this him that's the Lord is also the Lord Jesus. He is this one who in verse 4 is called this living stone, this one who is rejected, chosen, and precious. That he's described as a living stone is a really, you know, stark way of putting it. It's notable because you know what you know about stones is that they're not alive. They're inert, you know, right? They're just things. But this stone that is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is one who is alive. He's this living stone. In other words, he's a stone that's not dead. And we know he's not dead even though he died. So what is this pointing us to? It points us to the reality of Jesus' resurrection life. Not that he was raised, but that he is also living, his present living. He has life pulsing through him now, even though he has passed through death. And as this one who is this living stone, we also know him as one who was rejected by men. Isaiah 53, maybe Isaiah may have been one of Peter's favorite places to meditate on and think through. Isaiah seems to be kind of through a lot of his thinking and writing. But Isaiah 53 talks about this man who is going to come, the suffering servant who's going to come. He's going to be one who is rejected and despised by men. And don't we see this through the life of Jesus? In Mark chapter 3, man, this would have been a hard one if this would have been any of us. Think about the amount of rejection he faces in a couple of verses here. His mother and his brothers are coming to him, and they're calling for him because they think he's out of his mind. There's a rejection from his own family. Verse 22, they're thinking, who is this Jesus, and what does he think he's doing with all this? Just after this, he's considered one who had was doing these things by the power of Beelzebul. So his family thinks he's out of his mind. Other people outside of his family thinks that maybe the devil's giving him the power to do the things that he's doing. He is one who's rejected by men. I mean, how would you like that leveled against you? Your own family thinks you're out of your mind, and other people think you're possessed by a demon. He was one who was constantly questioned, constantly challenged, constantly mocked, and eventually put to death in the ultimate rejection of men upon Jesus. Right, well, that is what the cross is, right? It is a statement by men, this one is completely rejected. So rejected that we put him on a tree. And yet the contrast in verse 4 is that he's a living stone that was rejected, but notice the contrast with the sight of God, chosen and precious. This, again, maybe Peter has Isaiah in his mind as he writes this. You think of Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Or the verse that he's going to bring up specifically in these verses, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Both of these verses filling in for what this chosen and precious stone is like are alluding to the resurrection. And what is the resurrection? The resurrection is God's divine stamp of approval of the sacrifice made by Jesus. It is his saying of his death that I am pleased with it, that it has accomplished what it set out to do. And so he's raised. And this is stated for us so clearly, isn't it, in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, he's the one that humbles himself even to the point of death and death on a cross. And what does God do? He bestows upon him the name that is above every name, that at his name every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and every knee will bow before him. Here is Jesus, this living stone rejected by men, chosen and precious by God, who is raised and now seated and is worthy of every single knee bowing before him and every tongue confessing that he is Lord, that in the world's eyes he was considered completely rejected, enough to put him on a tree, to murder him, to brutally crucify him. But in God's sight, you see the stark contrast that here's one who's worthy to be lifted up and be above all things for all time. And so verse 4 began with, as you come to him. This is the one we're coming to, if we're coming at all, to have this corporate identity. And as anyone comes to him, you begin to see him not as the world sees him, but as God sees him. And God does not see Jesus as this one who's rejected, although that's what was happening to him on the earth, but as one who is chosen and precious, who's beloved and highly valued and treasured. And if this is how God values and sees Jesus, then certainly this is how we should value and see Jesus. This is how he should be received and seen by God's people. It should be a reflection of how God sees him. And in God's sight, he's chosen and precious. No matter what the world may think of him, no matter what the world may say of him or even do to him and his name, they will often reject and deny and diminish his name. God's people are to be like God. and highly prized his name, value and treasure his name above all other names, that he would be one who is precious in our sight, that we would know him as the chosen and precious one. And pointing out that Jesus was rejected but still chosen and precious, I think, pointing to Jesus' resurrection, might have had a particular encouragement for Peter's audience, might have been particularly helpful to a group of elect exiles feeling the weight of their exile in the world, and that they are a people who are facing these grievous trials, oftentimes by the world around them that rejects them. That's who he's writing to. And there's some assurance in this that when they are facing the rejection of the world, that they can be like Jesus in this. That at the same time they're facing the rejection of the world, that they are not on a forsaken path. And that the final say, because Jesus was rejected and raised, doesn't belong to the world, right? But to the Lord. And so he was one who was rejected, but still chosen and precious. And they can see their own lives in the midst of this, like Jesus, being rejected, but still being chosen and precious. They can still say that God has the final say. And if he says, I belong to him, then I'll be like Jesus. Though everyone rejected him, I too will be raised. Though rejected by the world, God's acceptance then is all the acceptance they will ever need. And that's what Peter packs into this verse for them. And don't we need this assurance as well in our day? Maybe not facing the same kind of grievous trials that they were, but certainly in a place where we can feel the weight of our exile and we can have grievous trials and feel the rejection of the world in many ways. And this truth should be dear to us, that though the world may reject us, we can be chosen and precious in God's sight, and that's the sight that really matters. Don't we sing here, man may trouble and distress me, and what's it going to do in the song? "'Twill but drive me to his breast, closer to him, like him, in ways that I wouldn't know apart from him." As he was the one who was troubled and distressed. Life with trials hard may press me. Don't we feel the weight of that? Peter's audience felt the weight of that. Didn't Jesus go through trials that hard in their pressure on him? And yet, what does it say? Heaven will give us and bring us sweeter rest. There are going to be trials, and the world's going to reject and treat us like exiles. And we're going to feel the weight of that exile in many different ways and at many different times, but it's not the final say. No matter what the world says, you can keep rattling through in your mind, what they say is not ultimate. What God says is. So we can be rejected by the world and at the very same time accepted, chosen, and precious in God's sight. How? Through Jesus. And only through him. His life, his death, his resurrection, it leads the way, and we come through him and in him, and we learn to see our life in his life and through his life. So he might have been rejected, and we can be rejected, but he was chosen and precious, and in him we're chosen and precious. Seeing life, our life in his life, is the how of the corporate identity, right? How do we receive our corporate identity? It's through him. It's through Jesus, right? So you think about the how of our corporate identity. Now, I'm not talking about individual life and individual identity, but I'm talking about our collective life, our collective identity. Where does it come from? It comes in him. So verse 4 says, as you come to him, this is all plural, right? As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Here's what it says in verse 5. You yourselves, all plural, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and he's going to quote us some Scripture. This is the how. How do we receive our corporate identity? It's all through him. He says, as you, y'all, plural, come to him, a living stone. Or you all. That's how I would say it. You guys might say it, y'all, right? It's easier to say it that way. We're talking about the plural. He says, y'all are like living stones. I can't even do it right. You all are like living stones. He's saying not just to you individually, although we often read it like that, don't we? He's not just saying you individually are living stones. He's saying you together as Christians are like living stones. You have a corporate identity as Christians together, and you receive that corporate identity as Christians together from Jesus, the living stone. And those who come to him, that is those who believe in him, who trust in him, who are laying their lives down on him, the stone, and they're just falling on him completely and totally. They are completely dependent upon him. Those who come to him, the living stone, the one who is alive today after going through death, are also living stones. That is, there's resurrection life now flowing through them as it's flowing through him. So it's all through him. Again, this isn't an individual identity. This is corporate identity, collective identity, that all who come to him receive, because of their connection to him, a corporate identity through him, that we are living stones together. And this is the how of our corporate identity. How do we receive it? Receive it in connection to and through Jesus. So we start with the living stone, and then we move to living stones. So it's from him, and then it pulses to not just individuals, but individuals together. And Peter's going to zero in on this. Not just how we receive this corporate identity, but what that identity is. So look at verse 5 again. All right, so how do we get it? We get it from this living stone that we come to, all plural. And then here's the plural description, this corporate and collective identity of us as a people of God. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We are stones of a spiritual house. Spiritual, as opposed to, in the scripture, what we'd say is carnal or of the flesh. There's a few different places where this is so clear, where these are the opposites. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul is talking about this kind of divide between the carnal, the fleshly, and the spirit. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. Those are opposites in that picture. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, you see, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the what? The opposite, people of the flesh. But now he says to us, Peter, describing our corporate identity, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Because now, what is true about us as people of God, as Christians who have come to Jesus, is that the Spirit now indwells us. The Spirit is now present with us. And that's what's being, you know, asserted here, that you are a spiritual house because the Spirit has come in your lives. And you are stones of a spiritual house. And what this is pointing to is this corporate and collective identity of Christians as, have you ever heard of a spiritual house? What would we call that if we were to describe it further? If you were to say, what's a spiritual house? You might go, if you're like these audiences and they would have known these things, you would have said, well, maybe a spiritual house would be called a temple. That's what's being described here, a spiritual house, a house that stones that are alive and have the Spirit dwelling in them. Where is that? That's a temple. And the physical temple is something that was only pointing forward. And now Peter's going to say, here it's found its fulfillment in Christ and through Christ to you guys. Right, what happened here? You know, we have these temples in the Old Testament, and they keep moving us onward and forward. And Jesus comes, and he's the one who temples among us. He's the one who, he's the tabernacle in our midst. He says, you tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. And now he says, now that I'm the living stone, the cornerstone, now I'm building a spiritual house. And what's this spiritual house? It's bodies. It's people. It's Christians who've come to him and trust in him, have the Spirit dwelling in them, and now they're the ones that are being built up into this temple. Now think about this. That Peter says this to these Christians, that these Christians that he's writing to that are scattered all over, that they are a spiritual house would have been, again, particularly impactful and encouraging to them. Because he writes to these scattered Christians. In other words, these are Christians that are not in Jerusalem. They're not near the temple, physical temple. They're in predominantly Gentile areas. And I think we can assume, based on the context of 1 Peter and the context of these areas, that they are probably predominantly a majority Gentile peoples that he's writing to that have then converted. They've repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. And he says of this people that are about as far away from God as the world could have imagined, right? He says of that people, not that here's what you need to do now. You need to come to Jerusalem and be in the promised land and come to the temple. He says now, not that you need that to be near the presence of God and be in the presence of God. He says not that they need to come to that temple and be near and experience the presence of God in their midst. He says, you yourselves, as you come to Jesus, are that temple. One author says it this way. The Gentiles do not need to move to geographical Israel, or anyone who's repented and turned to Jesus don't need to move to geographical Israel to become Israelites. They only need to move to who? To Jesus, the true Israel. Gentiles do not need to make pilgrimage to Israel's temple to get near to God, but they merely need to make pilgrimage to where? As you come to who? To Jesus, the true temple. And in him, the true temple, what are we made up of? We're a spiritual house, living stones of the true temple, now in Jesus. And so as you come to him, he makes them, those who come to him, a dwelling place of God, stones of a spiritual house, a temple. And this spiritual house, he says, is being built up to be a holy priesthood. Now think about this that he just did here. He's put a little trick on us because he said, we're the temple. And then he says, and you're the priesthood. And in the Old Testament, those don't fit together because priests go into the temple and you can't be both at the same time. We know this to be true. But I think what's good about this is he's saying, your identity is so magnificent that we can defy kind of explanations of how we can have it. It's like, it's gone beyond what we could have imagined in the Old Testament. You are priest and the temple at the same time. That's what he's saying. In a way that the Old Testament never imagined in this way. And so this is kind of this thick corporate identity. Only priests were allowed in certain parts of the temple and can move and operate in certain parts of the temple. And only priests could be priests from a certain tribe to in order to do this, these kind of operating things they were to do in the temple. And what does he say to just normal, ordinary Christians that are scattered all over, not in the promised land near Jerusalem or in the physical temple whatsoever? You're the temple and you're priests. In other words, the fulfillment in Christ now, because they're coming to him, transcends anything that could have led up to it. It's like Christ comes and he blows the categories apart in his fulfillment of them. And so they're priest and the temple through Jesus as they come to Jesus. So what is the corporate identity? This is the what of our corporate identity, that Christians are now this temple, these living stones of the spiritual house, to be this built up into this spiritual priesthood. And it's all in connection to and through Jesus, which would have been encouraging to Peter's audience. This is who you are now. It's the assurance that the normal, ordinary, scattered Christian in various areas of the world are God's temple and God's priesthood. And what might have been uniquely encouraging to them, that this is who they are corporately now, might be a bit uniquely challenging to us. Because again, verse 5 is speaking in corporate and collective terms exclusively, not individual terms. The implication is that the one who comes to the living stone is being built as part of living stones, plural, of a spiritual house to be a priesthood, plural. And so in other words, all living stones are built along with other living stones and never apart from that. John Stott wrote this, I think to put it very bluntly. He says, I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly. He said it, not me. An unchurched Christian. He says, the New Testament knows nothing of such a person. For the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community for his purpose, conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church, that is to call out of the world a people for his own glory. And this is our corporate, collective identity. Sure, Christians, right, if you're a Christian, you have a personal faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. You do have a personal identity. But most fundamentally and primarily, your identity and your faith is rooted where? In Jesus. And if it is rooted in Jesus, then it is an identity that is by necessity of being rooted in Jesus connected to others. Think of how Jesus is described in the New Testament. You know, one theologian says that he is what the bridegroom is for the bride, the man for the woman, the firstborn for his brethren, the cornerstone for the building, the vine for the branches, and the head for the body. There is a deep connection then, so clearly spelled out in all these word pictures, between Christ and not just an individual, although that is deep and intimate and important, union with Christ. But this connection is between Christ and a people, plural, who have a corporate identity as they come to him. And so there's this deep connection that Christians shouldn't separate. And then honestly, it doesn't make sense to that, hey, I love the head, but I don't really like the body. To separate the head from the body is not a good idea. Or I love the bridegroom, but I don't love the bride. And again, to separate those two is to be really make a do a strange work. And this intimate connections means that we shouldn't be in Christ and not connected to others who are in Christ. If you're connected to Christ, you're being built on the foundation of Christ, then you connect with others who are also in Christ and built on the foundation that is in Christ. Like we're all leaning on Christ, and we cling to others who are leaning on Christ. That's the picture in the New Testament. Amen. And so 1 Corinthians, I think, says it well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's going to say to them collectively, you guys together are the temple. And then he says, this says in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know you are God's temple? God's spirit dwells in you. And then he's going to go, chapter 6, because you've heard this before too. In chapter 6, he's going to say, now you individually are the temple. And so which one of them is true? Both of those. So sure, Christian, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But you are also a temple with others who are the temple. And those aren't to be disconnected. And perhaps the order is maybe right in 1 Corinthians. That first we're this. And the priesthood of believers. This truth that we hold dear. That we don't need a mediator now to go to God, the Father. That our mediator is Christ Jesus. He's the one mediator, the one that all of us need. And he is, if we are trusting in Jesus, he's the only mediator we need. You do not need a priest as your go-between between you and God. That is a precious truth. That's individually true. Amen. But just as precious is this together priesthood of believers. That Christians now have this corporate and collective identity. That we are not just a living stone, but living stones together of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. This is what Peter says our identity is, our collective and corporate identity. Now, why? Like all corporate identities, the what, the defining of that corporate identity informs the why and what we're doing. So why do we have this corporate identity? Why does it matter? Verse 5, it says, you're the spiritual house to be built, to be a holy priesthood, to do what? Why are we this? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is our function as a corporate entity, a corporate body. The corporate life and collective life and function of living stones built into a priesthood is to do this, is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, in the temple, we have this operating principle that's going on there, and we have priests that are there. And what's going on in these temples with these priests? Like, there's sacrifices being made. And so we've had all these now. Now we've gone from temple to priest, and now we have sacrifice made at the temple by the priesthood. But notice what is being sacrificed. There's no lamb. There's no animal here. There's no altar. There's no blood. There's no talk of atonement from this sacrifice. I think what's at least going on here, and we don't know the full details, but probably those are settled issues for Peter. We'll see some of that later, why they might be settled issues. So he doesn't say to them, Christians, like, well, we didn't go through the question of, well, do we need to keep offering animal sacrifices or not anymore? It's a settled issue for them. No, we don't. And later he'll tell us why. But we know why, right? It's Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. No blood sacrifices. We have a once and for all sacrifice in Jesus, so we don't need that anymore. Settled for them. And so he doesn't talk about blood sacrifices or atonement. So that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about these spiritual sacrifices that are being made. We're not talking about things that can atone for sin. We're not talking about things that can bring us closer to God. That's not what's happening in this spiritual sacrifice. This is not a sacrifice that does any of those things. No, he speaks to those who are elect exiles right then. That's already who they know themselves to be. They are born again by the Father. They already know who they are. Like, they are already belong to God. They are part of his family. And here's what he says. As part of that family, you're still offering spiritual sacrifices. Not to become, but but as this. And this sacrifice is acceptable how? Only through Jesus. That is through faith in him. That's the only way these things are offered. And so in other words, these spiritual sacrifices are not voiding Christ's work, his life, death, and resurrection. They are just describing to us, this is how we are to function now in response to, as being those people who have come to Christ, in response of those who are these spiritual priesthood because of what Christ has done now. This is our right response. And so what's a spiritual sacrifice? What kind of sacrifice can the priesthood make here? I think that when we look at Romans 12:1, we see similar language as what we find in 1 Peter, the end of verse 5 of chapter 2, that it talks about spiritual sacrifice. And he says, here's what you ought to do. In view of the mercies of God, and by the mercies of God, again, not to obtain the mercies of God, but in response to the mercies of God, what are you to do? You're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Again, notice how common the language is between 1 Peter and chapter 12, or in Romans 12:1. So what do we do to offer a spiritual sacrifice? I think this informs us. We offer our lives. It's all of us. Or we could go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, that we offer up this sacrifice of praise. These are Christians who are offering up something, and what are they offering up? Their lips to the Lord. And so what do we have offered up as spiritual sacrifices that are at least described explicitly in the scripture with similar language? Lives and lips offered up to God. And I think this fits the context of what he's getting ready to tell them in chapter 2, verse 9. When he's going to say, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You're a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, a priesthood that will proclaim some things because your life is given to some things. So there's lives and lips offered up into God. This is the function, the collective function of God's people, that Christians together and collectively are to be a people who offer their lives up and their lips up in order to worship God. This is the spiritual sacrifices. That is what the sacrifice we are to make now. This is the why we are a priesthood. And to encourage this further, what does Peter add to this spiritual sacrifice? That it's acceptable to God through Jesus. But it's not acceptable on its own. You don't just bring your life and try to earn something before God. It's not acceptable just to say nice things about God. Only if it comes through Jesus is it acceptable. But in Jesus, it is acceptable. And when we hear that word acceptable, we need to know that it's not just that it passes, but that it's pleasing. Right? Christians and churches shouldn't have the mindset each week of kind of offering our life and lips up to God as if we're kind of the spiritual cheerleading team who wants to go out there and get all the kind of the right outfit on and get the cheer right and be in sync and be peppy and stuff enough in order to gain the approval of our judge and get the score that we want. We don't go out there as this cheer team turning in a performance hoping that it was enough to please the judge. We're not offering our life and our lips to the Lord like that. Because what does he say? These things are acceptable to God. In other words, we're not going out to offer up our life and lips like a cheer team to get this score. Like, the score is already in. And here's the score, collectively. You're living stones. You're being built into this priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. The score is already in through Jesus. And it's only through him that we offer up these sacrifices. And so what does that mean of these sacrifices? We're already in. And so these sacrifices, they're already in. They're going to be pleasing to God. It doesn't have to be in a special location. It doesn't have to be with special strength or with special skill. It just has to be through Jesus. And the corporate life of our lives and of our lips through Jesus is going to what? He said, please God. We don't have to come up with a way for it to have more zip and pep. It just has to be through Jesus. And he finds those sacrifices acceptable. Again, not all sacrifices are acceptable. There are empty sacrifices. Outward things only, just going through the motions. There are things that are not acceptable, trying to earn your way to God, by showing up on a Sunday, by us collectively doing life together and saying certain things together, somehow I'm gaining something for God. Empty, sacrifices or sacrifices that are earning are not acceptable, but spiritual sacrifices that are made through Jesus, that is, by faith in him and aligned with his ways, those kinds of sacrifices, though ordinary as they may be, are pleasing to God. And so the key to rightly functioning as a priesthood of believers is what? The cornerstone, the stone, the one who's made us who we are corporately and collectively. And then Peter pours on the encouragement and assurance for this. Again, to scattered and suffering Christians who are maybe unsure about their standing and where they fit into this whole scheme of things that they've seen and heard through Scripture and around them, here's what he says to them in verse 6 and 7. He says, "For it stands in Scripture," which we don't have time for this, but just again, here's Peter affirming Scripture in the Old Testament, saying it's actually Scripture. It's authoritative, it's inspired. We listen to it, we sit underneath it. But he also interprets it in light of Jesus. "It stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe." Like Peter affirms, Jesus is the cornerstone that they may have heard spoken of, but certainly was in the Old Testament, spoken of in the Scripture. And he is this cornerstone that's chosen and precious to God. Those are words that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 4, which spoke to the resurrection life of Jesus, this living stone. Through this resurrection, Jesus is the cornerstone that all that are built on him will not be moved, will not be put to shame, will only receive honor in the end. That's what these verses affirm. Through the resurrection, Jesus is the cornerstone. Peter is saying that what's true of Jesus then, it extends out to those who believe in Jesus. So if he is this and you have placed your life on him, then what's true of him is now going to be true of you. What's true of Christ is also true of his people. And so he extends out this encouragement and assurance from Jesus, the cornerstone, to the people. Jesus, he was the one who, again, he seemed to be put to shame, didn't he? You would have thought if you've seen him beaten and crucified and buried, this is one who is put to shame. But we know that it didn't end there. That the resurrection proves, again, that he is not who is one who has been put to shame, but he is one who is trusted in his Father and receives honor in the end. Peter is saying, that's for you too, Christian. What's true of him is going to be true for you. And there are going to be moments in our lives that we're going to face things like Jesus faced. What happens is that there's this popular uprising from a crowd that had turned on Jesus and started to call for his death and crucifixion. Maybe that'll happen to us. Maybe the crowds will turn against us and think that we don't have a place in the world and so we must be dealt with. Maybe the crowd will turn on us and start saying that we should be pushed out. Maybe they will do what they did to Jesus and start mocking him. "Oh, well, if you were really so-and-so, if you really had the power, like, hey, could you hear these things being said to Christians?" Or maybe they will end with what they ended with Jesus and they will put us to death. And it will be and feel like these are times when we have lost and there is shame. But like Jesus, Peter says, the end will only be honor. Because the end is like Jesus' end. It only will end for those in Christ in resurrection. And isn't it true that perhaps one of the biggest objections to Jesus and to Christianity is not really something that's so like highly intelligent, but it's just the mere fact that it seems like there's so many people that don't believe in him. So maybe the few that do are really the crazy ones. I wonder if Peter's audience thought that too. That here they are scattered and suffering and they're looking around them and thinking this world is full of people that hated Jesus and think that we're the biggest losers on the earth for following someone that was crucified. And maybe we could feel the sense of that too. That just the sheer number of people who don't believe can kind of be one of these biggest objections in our own hearts like, man, is this going to end well for me? Now, Peter's audience faced this added layer of that, this added layer of the Jews. These are people who also look to Isaiah chapter 28. They also were looking for this cornerstone, and they also saw Jesus and said, yeah, we've been studying and looking forever, and we looked at him, and he's not it. And so maybe they would have thought, Who are we to think that Jesus is the cornerstone after even some people that agree with the things that we agree with are saying he's not the one? Are we right or are they right? And Peter adds his voice as an apostle to say, hey, when we read the Old Testament, when we read Isaiah 28, we read Psalm 118, when we read the other books of the Old Testament, and they say they're pointing to this cornerstone, and we say the cornerstone is Jesus, he's saying, all his apostolic authority, we're reading this rightly. Jesus is the cornerstone. You can bank your life on it, place your life down on it, and it be firm. So no matter the numbers or the seeming shame that's out there that comes with believing in Jesus, what is on the other end, because we know this to be true, is honor and not shame. And so suffering Christians like Peter's audience and maybe some of us can be sure of honor because like Jesus, they just believe that Jesus is the cornerstone, right? They just, what's true of him is going to be true of us. Believing in Jesus, this chosen and precious cornerstone, no matter the numbers, is the right response to all that we see in the Old Testament, is the right response to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the only right response. And Peter tells us of another response that's the wrong response. Verse 7, honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he tells us of another way of responding. In Psalm 118, it speaks of this cornerstone that was rejected but has become the cornerstone. Stones would have been chosen by expert builders, and you would have built the foundation, you would have built the building on this cornerstone, and the builders would just find one that fits what they're trying to accomplish and do. And so to place Jesus in the as the cornerstone is to say, everything's going to depend upon this, but we're going to align everything on this stone, or it will go off. So we're going to make this building align with this stone. And so we're going to, in Peter's language, we're going to align our lives with Jesus. We're going to build our lives on Jesus. And what he says is that in Psalm 118, building off from there, is that many looked at this cornerstone and said, yeah, that's not going to fit. Not a good fit for what we're trying to build here. Can't align my things with that thing. Many don't want to build on him or align with him. Or align their building with his cornerstone. And why does Peter say this in verse 7? For those who do not believe. So the cornerstone is rejected because they do not believe. In verse 8 it says, this is another Old Testament quote, right? This is Isaiah chapter 8. That a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So why do they stumble? He says they stumble because they disobey the word. So they stumble because of disobedience. And then it goes on to say, as they were destined to do. And so why do they stumble? They stumble because of disobedience. It's a matter of rebellion. It's not because they didn't see the stone, but because they saw it, they didn't believe in it, and didn't want to submit to it. That's 7 and 8. We could say it this way. There's songs like this, and this is great. You have to fall on the rock or the rock's going to fall on you. But Peter adds to that, doesn't he, with verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And he just drops this landmine in on us. Some take as destined to do as that God appointed those who disobey to stumble. And there's some truth in that. Right? He's appointed those who disobey to stumble in the end. But as destined to do encompasses stumbling and disobedience. In other words, both of those are appointed and destined by God. Both the stumbling and the disobedience are under the sovereignty of a sovereign God. And this is not a new concept in the scripture. We could look back and we could think about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We could look at Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. Both are addressed in Romans 9, which we studied and preached on extensively. So you can look back at those if you're interested. Or you could just look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and see how this plays out. When Peter says at Pentecost that Jesus was what? Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he turns to them and says, and you put him to death. So what do we have here? Did they put him to death, or was it the definite plan and foreknowledge of God? And it's like, yeah, it's those things. So in other words, we have God who in verse 8 and in other places all through Scripture is sovereign over people and actions. He's sovereign over belief and unbelief. He's sovereign over sin, stumbling, disobedience, and obedience. All throughout the Scripture, all of them he's sovereign over. And yet, those who stumble, why do they stumble? They stumble because they didn't want to obey. They stumbled because of their unbelief and disobedience. And so what we have here in verse 8 is a God who is sovereign and individuals who are absolutely accountable for their unbelief and rejection of God and walking in disobedience to him. Both at the same time. And so how do we reconcile those two things, that God is absolutely sovereign over both what they are destined to do and their disobedience and their unbelief and their stumbling, and yet they are people who, they are the ones who walked in unbelief. They are the ones who didn't want to obey. How do we reconcile those things? And I like Spurgeon said this. He's like, well, we don't reconcile friends. Through the Scripture, these are friends. You just never see them like figured out, like here's the exact way you can describe this and how it works out. Like it's just not there in the Scripture. But in Scripture, you see both of them all the time, over and over and over again. God is absolutely sovereign. He destines all things. And yet we are absolutely accountable for all of our actions, including our unbelief. And so I like what one author says when he says this. We hold up these two truths. That God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. I think when we think about God's sovereignty, we often think that somehow that eliminates our freedom. But here's what's true throughout the Scripture. You are always doing what you most want to do. Under sin, you are a slave to sin. In Christ, you now have a new affection that wants to please your Heavenly Father, wants to offer spiritual sacrifices to him. So now what do you want to do, even though you're battling the flesh? You can look at Romans 7 for that battle. Now what do you want to do? You have a new affection now. You want to please God. You're walking in obedience. You want to believe. Help my unbelief. You want to walk in obedience. You want to be holy because he is holy. That's now true. So God is absolutely sovereign. And this doesn't curtail, minimize, or mitigate anyone's responsibility. Everyone is freely doing what they most want to do, and they are accountable. And so number two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make the absolute God absolutely contingent. And both at the same time. And you can start to see how just, woo, we're starting to spin and we don't know how to stop. And yep, there you go. I want us to know, though, that when we get in the midst of this and we start having all these questions about this very reality, like we know who God is and what he is like. You can know him. He is more trustworthy than you are. He is more merciful than you are. He is more gracious than you are. And so if these things don't seem to figure out, like we can trust the one who came, lived, and died that we might be his, that he's the one who's actually come after us, that this is the merciful one, we can trust him even if we can't figure out how this works out. But I also want us to notice the asymmetry, just briefly, in what's going on here in verse 8. And let's just see the asymmetry versus what's going on in maybe verses 1 and 2. If you look in 1 Peter 1, 2, we had this other landmine drop for us, right? We are elect exiles according to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father. And then what happens, right? In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Verse 3, he is the one who is, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so what do you have on this foreknowledge, these elect exiles, is God is doing in this only what he can do. And that's it. Like there's not them doing and him doing, it's all he is doing it. Like he is doing only what he can do. In other words, our individual like standing before God is only based on grace. It's all of grace. It's completely unmerited. We haven't deserved it or earned it. That's what verses 1, 2, and 3 and onward say. Amen. Now let's notice the asymmetry in chapter 2, verse 8. What happens here? 7 and 8. They don't believe and they disobey. What is that? That is the natural operation for all people. And so what is happening here is that those who don't believe and don't obey, God just allows them, permits them to continue in their unbelief and disobedience. That's not quite the same. Like he positively goes after and the other one he kind of just allows and permits. There's some asymmetry in how God is operating here. So they're stumbling and their stumbling is fully earned, completely merited by their life based on their sin. Okay, so what are Christians to do with this? I think we should do what Peter did. And what did Peter do? He took the good news of the gospel and he just started sharing it everywhere he could go. When he was suffering and dying, he's trying to say, like, I want the gospel to get out. That's why I'm suffering. Like, when he was going around to these different places, when he'd find Christians, what he was trying to do is he's trying to strengthen them. And so he takes the gospel out. He offers it up to every single person who would hear. He goes to strengthen Christians in different churches, not based on some sort of list that he has of who's elect and who's not elect, but on gospel promises. That's how we operate our lives. Not based on some sort of, like, list that we can come up with and, like, oh, we know this has got to be true. Like, you're either this or this. No, nope. We have gospel promises and we extend those out as far as we possibly can because that's what God's word has given us. That's what Peter did. He held up everywhere to Christians and non-Christians the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He put it on display to show them God's character, that the kindness of God displayed in the good news of Jesus Christ might draw them to repentance. And he believed that it would, and he saw that it did. But there's more to what Peter is doing here. He places this word here because he intended encouragement in these verses. He's not trying to draw up a theological debate. He's trying to encourage Christians. He reminds suffering Christians everywhere at all times in verse 8, guess what? Sin is not ruling. If it's not under God's sovereign command, then whose command is it under? And what kind of picture is that for suffering Christians around the world? Like, hey guys, sorry about how these things are happening. Can't do anything about it. God doesn't really, his hands are tied here. He doesn't give them that picture at all. He says, as they were destined to do, just this little blip on the radar for them. Like, guess what? Even sin is under the sovereign hand of God. So when you're suffering, you can know that even sin is not outside God's rule. So one theologian, not only at the outset, but also upon its continuation, God keeps sin under his omnipotent control. Repeatedly, he restrains it or restricts it, inhibits its momentum, puts a stop to it by his judgment, but also in cases where he allows it to continue, he directs it. Think Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, Joseph said, God meant it for good, that's what God does. And whether forgiving or punishing it, he ultimately makes it subservient to the fulfillment of his counsel, the glorification of his name. And so what is Peter trying to do? He is trying to encourage suffering Christians with this truth. This truth that they are doing as they are destined to do is this truth that's evergreen. It is always needed, and it leaves so much unanswered, but the unanswered part should not keep us from what it is meant to lead us to, and that is adoration. God is sovereign over all things, and we don't know how to get that all figured out, but we don't have to. We are called to adore him for who he is and what he does. I like how they prayed in Acts chapter 4. They prayed, and God, there's lots of people. They're praying for, think about Peter's just goes before the council and he's released and the church just begins collectively praying. There are many here that are against your anointed. They're gathered against Jesus. And what do they do? Hey, help us to be bold to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Help us to walk this out faithfully as your people. That's how Christians should respond to this. Christians, corporately and collectively, are the people of God, living stones that fall on the rock because we trust him to be the cornerstone chosen and precious before God. And we know that no matter what else seems to be going on in our lives, that we will ultimately stand because we're placed on him. And our corporate identity encourages our continued standing because it's in and through Jesus. And that corporate identity informs our purpose as a priesthood together and collectively to offer our lives and lips to God who receives our worship and our lives and our praises as acceptable to him because they're offered up through Jesus and he sends us out corporately as this people to tell others this good news because we have the promises of the gospel for us. And so our identity as living stones being built up into a priesthood is going to inform and shape everything that we do together, and that's as it was intended. So let's receive and be encouraged by the identity that Peter tells us is true of us in Christ, and let's offer up our lives and our lips in acceptable ways to him. Let's pray together.
I'm going to give you a few seconds here as we pray to ask yourself the question, have you fallen on the cornerstone? Or is the rock going to fall on you? And if you've not accepted this free gift, I invite you to this morning. If you have, be in awe and wonder and bless the Lord for what that means for your future sanctification. God, I pray that in a room this big, we know there may be people who have not fallen upon the cornerstone, and so we ask for that work to happen right now, that you would destroy the pride that leads us to think we can be our own God and do our own things. We can accept the consequences that you've built into this world that show us otherwise and point us to you. God, your acceptance is all we ever need. When we feel the weight of this world and we are rejected, remind us that you were rejected so that we wouldn't have to be. And God, just like you blew up the old understanding of what the temple is and what the priests are for, would you blow up our understanding? Any assumptions of religious practice that don't find its end in you and you alone? We are in awe that we can speak directly to you because of Christ, our mediator, that we don't need a priest. We don't need blood sacrifices because of Christ, who is our atonement. So we desire to offer our lives to you as a spiritual sacrifice, not to earn anything from you, because we know that is impossible, but instead out of response to what you have earned for us. God, we do want to align our lives with you. Even if the world sees you as a stone and has rejected you, we do believe you are the cornerstone. And Father, we submit to you corporately this morning. Amen.